Good afternoon, everyone. My wife and I have been enjoying the feast here in Ben's ever since it started. The excitement of it never grows old. I'm holding up a bag that contains grapes and a bag that contains figs. All right, I'll put them right there. And there are many varieties of these two produce, the fruits. We have, you know, all these varieties that produce fine wines. Now, from the grapes, we could have grape juice and wine. But we also have, I was thinking about perhaps bringing up a bottle of wine, you know, show and tell type of thing. But I felt that would not be appropriate. So I thought raisins would be pretty good. So we'll put that up there too. And you know, from the figs, what did you think I brought up here? Yes. I can't hear you, so you might as well shout out loud. And let's see if you agree. Fig bars. Maybe Fig Newtons or Fig Newmans, as Paul Newmans and his daughter has put together. So, now, what do these things have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? Figs, grapes, Fig Newtons. Well, you can ask that, and I'm going to answer that today. They are the symbols. They are the symbols of the wonderful setting of the world tomorrow. Turn with me to a scripture that had been referred to yesterday by Mr. Sephorek when he was making a point regarding a certain aspect of peace. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And let's read verse 4. It says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." Let's explore the meaning of this phrase and see what the depth of these words carry. Let's look at the phrase now. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The region of the Middle East, the Palestine area, was a home for the vine and the fig tree. According to Barnes' commentary, and I quote, "Vineyards were a common property possessed by all but the very poor, or even by them. The fig is also mentioned as a part of the characteristic fruitfulness of Palestine. Smith's Bible Dictionary mentions this about the fig tree. Quote, "The fig tree is very common in Palestine. The young figs are especially prized for their sweetness and flavor." And going back to Barnes, it goes on to say, "Wine is explained in the Holy Scriptures to be an emblem of gladness and the fig of sweetness." Remember those words. Now there is another source that I found on the internet that says that the fig is the sweetest of all fruits. During those early days, this source said, there were frequently more figs than the people could eat. So they were also pressed into a honey-like mixture. This process continues today, especially in Arab villages where this delicious liquid called Devalah, D-E-V-A-L-A-H, Devalah, has many of the qualities of fine honey. some biblical scholars, realizing that honey itself was rare in the region, claim that Devala was responsible for the passage that referred to Israel as a land of milk and honey. It continues to say that the fig tree, often attains to a height of 15 to 30 feet. 15 to 30 feet. And that its leaves were thick and providing shade from the scorching heat of the Israeli summer. That's an interesting information about the fig tree. Now, we are familiar with the grapevine, aren't we? We're familiar with all the vineyards that are around, like in just west of Portland. There's so many vineyards over there through the Yakima Valley up in eastern Washington. As a matter of fact, I read in the bulletin yesterday, in the newspaper from Ben, that Washington is the number two wine-producing area in the nation, right behind California. Because there are so many vineyards that can grow up in the Northwest. And the grapes, have a variety of grapes that you can create many variety of fine wines. But these vineyards are planned and they're laid out to maximize the quality and the quantity of the grape clusters borne upon the vines. In the Palestine area, the grape vines were also trained to grow along the walls of the homes, and as well as having arbors. And the vines then provided the shade for the homeowner and for those who grew those vines. How long does it take to grow a grapevine to the point of having to enjoy the fruit? How long does it take for a fig tree to grow to that same point of where you can achieve an annual harvest and enjoy the fruit of it? It takes a number of years. I was reading today in an article in the bulletin that the Central Oregon people wanted to create some vineyards here as well. And they'd have to plan on at least 3 to 4 years to develop a grapevine that would produce the grapes that they wanted to grow in this area. So time is the for cultivating the potential harvest is a key factor. Time is a key factor. So let's now take a look at the next part of the phrase in this Micah chapter 4, verse 4. We are familiar with, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. What would the people be afraid of? You think about those early days, and you think about the loss of income because of the loss of harvest. You think about the loss of their homes. You think about their security and their peace. That loss would come because of conquering armies going through the land, setting fire to the fig trees and to all the crops and to the vineyards. Or the marauding bands that would come from neighboring nations like the Philistines that come and do their damage to the land. There are many scriptures that record these sad events and that prophesy even of the future terror. So we can see that there are two important factors that are necessary for the prophecy, and I quote, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. In order for that proverb to be fulfilled, two factors are necessary, time and peace. Has the world ever experienced such an age? No. Not to the point where everyone, and I mean everyone, enjoys sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. There is, however, a brief reference to a time that has been enjoyed by a group of people, and it's referred to in 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me now, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing, much as what we are doing today during the Feast of Tabernacles. But here's the reason for it in verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So during the reign of Solomon, the people enjoyed the time to grow their harvest. They enjoyed peace. But did you catch something here? What made it possible for that time and peace to occur? It was a government, and a beneficial government at that. Throughout the history of mankind, man's many attempts at governing himself have eventually brought misery, oppression upon the people governed. With Satan being the god of this world, mankind being under his sway and influence, men has always experienced that oppression and has suffered so very much. However, this prophecy in Micah chapter 4 portrays a setting when everyone will enjoy peace and safety, as expressed by this proverb. The setting of the millennium will be one of gladness, symbolized by the fruit of the vine, the wine, and of the sweetness of life, symbolized by the sweetness of the fruit of the fig tree. Because of the benevolent government of God in the world tomorrow, no oppression, no destruction of crops, no terrors will be existent in the lives of the people that are being governed. Coming back to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, and just go ahead and write down verses 1 through 3. It was read earlier in the feast. But this describes the time that's going to come in the latter days, that God will establish his government over all the other governments. And many peoples are going to flow to it. And many people will say, come, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's be taught by those who are there, by the rulers of this government. And let us be taught. And we know that they will teach us the truth. And the result is that there will be no warfare. And people will be judged in a righteous way. And then it goes right on into verse 4, the Proverbs, where everyone then will dwell, sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This wonderful effect of this benevolent government is that everyone will enjoy peace and safety. These words symbolize prosperity. There will be a prosperity throughout the entire land. But it's just not wealth. It's the prosperity of the mind and of the body and of the spirit. It's true health and true prosperity. Turn with me to a companion scripture to this Micah 4. It's Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. In that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Isn't that interesting? It brings up another highlight to this proverb. People are going to share of their prosperity, of the labors of growing the vine, of growing the fig trees, of all their harvests. There'll be the fellow that's going to holler across the backyard fence, "Hey, Joe, come on over. Let's enjoy what I've got here. And let's talk about the goodness of God's government." That's going to be a great time where people share with one another these wonders of being under the government of God. That is what we are picturing today during the Feast of Tabernacles. We've been told to share, to rejoice, and to talk of God and about the future that God has planned for all of mankind. This setting will be made a reality by the government to be set up by Jesus Christ and His bride. It will be fulfilled because, as it says in the last half of Micah 4, you'll turn back again to that scripture, Micah chapter 4, verse 4, the last half, it says, "For," or "because, the mouth of the Eternal of Hosts has spoken." It will happen. It's going to happen. You and I have been called to participate in this awesome opportunity. We are called to be the bride of Christ, to be the first fruits of God's plan. And we will be involved in Jesus Christ's government when He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that government that will ensure peace and safety for everyone. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, it has been mentioned also several times. Let's just read it very quickly. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." And the last statement, it says, "Zeal of the Lord of Hosts will perform this." We are going to be caught up in this zeal of the Lord to fulfill this delightful setting where everyone will be sitting under that vine and under the fig tree, enjoying the shade and enjoying the fruits of the vine and the fig tree and sharing it with one another. So every time during this feast and even throughout the year, when you see figs, fig Newtons, when you eat the grapes or raisins, you know, it's good for kids. Wine comes later. And you're going to enjoy the wine. But think of the symbols that they represent. Every time you partake of this fruit of the vine and of the fig tree, remember what they symbolize. A time of peace and safety. A time when all mankind will enjoy the gladness and the sweetness of life under the government of God. A wonderful setting soon to come, because God will make it so.
Welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles 2006. To introduce this year's video, President of the United Church of God, Clyde Kylo.
Hello, everyone. I hope you're having a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, especially in the area of spiritual growth and understanding. I'm very pleased to introduce the feast video this year, which focuses on the work of God's people in Australia and New Zealand. And to all of you out there, I should send out a g'day.
What do you say down here, g'day?
I know, you worked for a week a while back to try to help me learn how to say that little word, and I never did get the inflection right, but it's the best I can do, and you know the meaning behind it. But first of all, I'd like to say a few words in addition to what you've heard already at the feast as to why we are here. Not long ago, there was an article in a newspaper that caught my eye that the headline said, "A Nation of 300 Million." And the article was explaining that in October of this year, sometime while we're at the feast perhaps, that the population of the United States will pass the 300 million mark. It took 40 years for us to go from 200 to 300 million. And the experts also say that in only 26 years, we will pass the 400 million mark. Now, that is a rapid rise, not only in the United States, but in the rest of the world. With the exception of only a few countries, such as Germany, Italy, Russia, Japan, the world is steadily increasing in its population. And predictably, the article went on to explain the problems that are associated with that. Areas of politics, economics, social tensions between people. And it also predictably said some of the worst problems will be with hunger and sickness that comes with overcrowding. As I read that article, I could not help but think that as a church, we have a perspective on that as well, because we see a world that is hungry and sick, but we look at it in terms of a world that is hungering and starving for God's truth. And because they lack that, they are also suffering a lot of spiritual sickness. At the same time, we have the gospel of the kingdom of God, which explains not only the causes for it, but the solutions. And we are trying to proclaim that gospel as effectively as we can. It's part of our work. It's our heart. It's what has changed our lives. And we want to share that with people. Today, actually, we are looking beyond today. And that's what the feast represents. And so it is appropriate that I'm here on the set of Beyond Today. Last year at this time in the feast film, on the tour of the office, this was just a shell under construction. But since that time, we have shot 40 programs, and that's part of our many branches of effort to take the gospel to the world and to explain to people what the good news is, that there really is good news. When you look at over 6 billion people on the earth, God has the capacity to love every one of those people. Every human being is part of His physical creation, and His plan, as revealed through the Holy Days, shows that He is working out a way to extend an opportunity to all people to be a part of His spiritual creation. This is the least understood aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ and one of the most important aspects. And it is so important that we proclaim that and give to these billions of people who are struggling along in their hunger and sickness the understanding that there is hope in their future. And that's what this gospel is all about. So the church's job is to preach that and proclaim that hope, repentance, and salvation. Sometimes it looks monumental, and we may feel like we're so small, but you know, brethren, we believe God's promise that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And we claim that promise, and we know He's going to do it. We also, when we look around and see statistics on the world population, we are also mindful of the scripture that says the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. But I am thankful to report to you that more laborers have been helping us and more of those who have been with us have been laboring harder. And our increase has been very encouraging. And it's given us the ability to make plans for the future that will take the gospel in an even broader way to the world. So thank you. I really speak on behalf of the Home Office and the Council of Elders to say thank you for your efforts in this way. And I also know that many of you have been dedicated and very serious to taking to heart what Christ also said about praying that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into that harvest. There are millions of hungry mouths to feed spiritually, and there's no greater help than we can give to the world at this time than the words of life. So the income has been strong in the church. The work is producing fruit. For those who hear it, at least it's a witness. And for those who hear it and then stop to listen and pay attention and contemplate and let sink into their minds what the gospel is all about, we have a chance to give them what we have. There's nothing more encouraging than to see how this bears fruit. I would like to read to you a letter that we received just today. It says, "To whom it may concern, I have been getting different booklets from you, What Happens After Death, the Book of Revelation Unveiled, You Can Understand Bible Prophecy, Is There Really a Devil? My sister has shown great interest in What Happens After Death and the Book of Revelation Unveiled. Since our mother's death, my sister seems to be searching for answers that she can't seem to get any help from anywhere else in our church. When she saw the booklets that you have sent me, she said, that's just what I've been looking for. She, as I, need a guide to help us in our quest in understanding God's holy word. Could you possibly send her the books that would help her, preferably in the order specified? Please help her understand as you did me." Well, we certainly pray that God will continue to open her mind and give her understanding of what lies ahead in her future and hope for her mother as well. That is part and parcel in the heart of what we preach and understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, as we sit here at the feast, we are all acutely aware that the kingdom of God has not come just yet. We find that our joy in keeping the feast is tempered by the reality of the world in which we live. It's just the way that things are. We produce this film, obviously, a couple of months in advance of what is happening. And as we are recording here in early August, the Middle East is on fire once again. It's something that who knows what will be in the headlines come October at the feast. But I would say if you walk out of services today and pick up a reputable newspaper or news magazine and examine it to see whether we have at last found a workable, long-term solution to the problems in the Middle East, you're not going to find it. There may be a temporary peace, but we are not going to be able to find the solution to the world's problems. So here we are trying to visualize and picture as much as we can the coming kingdom of God, and yet we are also finding ourselves in the middle of a world that can explode into flame at any time. For 3 weeks now, we've been watching the world's diplomats scramble back and forth between bitter enemies, and they are trying their best to control this fire before it gets out of control, because it does threaten surrounding nations. And eventually it could threaten the whole world, as politicians and world leaders who understand this have already been saying on the news. It's sort of like watching old TV reruns, though. Same thing that's been going on for decades. And even though temporary pieces come, they paper over the problems that really exist. Last week, Time magazine had a lead in their article about the Middle East that had an amazing quote by a politician from the Middle East. He stated, "Everybody sees a difficulty in the question of relations between Arabs and Jews, but not everybody sees that there is no solution to this problem. No solution. There is a gulf and nothing can bridge it. We as a nation want this country to be ours. The Arabs as a nation want this country to be theirs." That is really the heart of the matter. But what makes the statement so remarkable is that this quote was stated in 1919 by David Ben-Gurion. Any politician on the news tonight could say the exact same thing. We would all nod our heads in agreement. It's because the problem is not just Jew and Arab or Catholic and Protestant or any other group at war in this world. The problem is human nature. And human nature is a highly unstable and flammable element. And all it takes is someone or something to throw a match on it, and the whole world ignites. And one day there will be a fire that starts burning out of control, and it will involve the whole world. And it's going to bring a time on the world that Christ said, unless those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. So, no hope. Is David Ben-Gurion's fatalistic view correct? Well, without God's word, the meaning of these festivals, we would probably be equally pessimistic. But the good news is you won't find anybody with a more optimistic view and more hope for the future and more confidence for peace, even in the Middle East, than those of us at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because we are looking beyond today's troubles. We're listening to what God says. And the reality of what He says is that for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. He will return and bring His peace to the earth. Now, can it work? Well, absolutely. Because we are already learning how. Through the miracle of God's calling, He has turned us to His Word to try to see if there's a better way. And in His Word, we found knowledge of the future. And we found solutions, not only for the world as a whole, but for ourselves and our peace with God and how to make peace with one another. But these are indeed sobering times. I would like to read what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." In this brief description, Paul gave a vision of the past. He gave a vision of the future. And he said those visions of what the gospel represents should profoundly affect our lives right now, as we are to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. So we too must stay hungry for righteousness. And I hope that the rest of this feast helps you fill that hunger and thirst. I hope that your time here is inspiring to you, and I hope that you are inspiring to all others around you. So from the home office, once again, on behalf of all of the staff here, on behalf of the Council of Elders, thank you so much for your dedication and your zeal, your support. Every single person plays a vital and important part in this work. We're all on the same team. We have the same goals. We have to stay arm in arm, and let's go forward focused, unitedly, on seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And now, please join me as we take a look at what God is doing in the lives of His people in Australia and New Zealand.
New Zealand's stunning landscapes, lush forests, and comfortable climate provide a very attractive environment.
It's a really easy place to live, despite being overseas. It's a beautiful country.
Two islands, north and south, make up one country. Auckland, the largest city of New Zealand, is located on the North Island.
It's a city of 1.5 million people and very dynamic.
Jeff and Lisa Cottle have been serving New Zealand and the South Pacific for the past 5 years. The multicultural society of New Zealand is reflected in the Auckland congregation. Art Vershoor, recently ordained as an elder on Pentecost 2006, comments on its diversity.
We have as many nationalities, I guess, as there are in the country, almost.
I'm originally from Fiji. I came here in 1960s.
I'm from Tonga. And I'm here in New Zealand for seeing all my family, brother and sister here.
I was born in Zimbabwe. My wife's from Pretoria in South Africa. We've been here for 3.5 years since we got married.
Mandy Heathcote is also from Zimbabwe.
When I moved to New Zealand, I found the Auckland congregation incredibly warm and welcoming. And despite it being a very small congregation and quite a range of age groups, everyone just is so warm and they gel together so well.
It's a very good group. It's very small, but we're pretty diverse because we're scattered. Auckland's quite a spread out city and we're scattered throughout the city, but It's nice to all get together on the Sabbath.
The young people get together on a fairly regular basis as well, and we do things together. And so I like to think that we're quite an active church. There's constantly something going on.
Most members in New Zealand share one congregation in Auckland, but several outlying Bible study groups exist as well. Australia is the sixth largest country in the world.
Australia is approximately the same size as the continental United States minus Alaska.
And yet it has the lowest population density in the world, only 2 people per square kilometer.
You know, you're suddenly out there on that road and there's not another person in sight.
Bill and Jenny Bradford were previously located in the United States.
We are very pleased to come back to Brisbane again. We've been here now for almost 5 years.
Brisbane, known for being beautiful one day and perfect the next, is located on the southeastern border of Queensland, just above the Gold Coast of Australia. This is not the first time the Bradfords have served here.
We find it just an absolutely wonderful place to live.
Approximately 300 attend services throughout the state of Queensland.
We have a very positive pastor, Bill Bradford, and a very good team, Steve Clark, and we've got the Gold Coast nearby, so a really good bunch of people.
Scott and Mandy Jennings are excited about new additions to the Gold Coast congregation.
About 8 new members have joined recently. The church attendance of about 40 now, and it's a fantastic place to be. We really enjoy going to church every Sabbath.
Brisbane is the largest of the congregations in Queensland, and the members represent a variety of nationalities.
I grew up in the church, and my grandfather was a minister in the Philippines.
I'm actually from Italy, but enjoying Brisbane very much.
It's not many pastors who can come back to a church that they pastored 30 years ago and see some of the same people who are holding fast to the truth, and they are very strong, very zealous, as they've always been.
A few Brisbane members reflect back on the early years.
Oh, I've seen a lot of changes, seen a lot of history.
The first Bible study we had in Brisbane was in July 61, conducted by Joe Waterhouse.
Things were difficult in the early years, and not that many people knew each other. We were a very scattered group in those days.
The church today, I think, is the happiest, that's the word I think I'm looking for, it is the happiest era since I've been in the church for God anyhow. There's more unification, there's more friendship.
Australia has 10,000 beaches, more than any other nation.
The sporting and recreational activity is defined mainly by the beach and the ocean. That's where the majority of the people live. And of course, the sporting and recreational activities of surfing and swimming and other water activities are so very popular. People go to the beach regularly for recreation. And they're wonderful beaches too, and they're not very crowded.
And because of the mild winters, Queensland is conducive to a wide variety of church activities.
Church stands out next weekend, which will be a lot of fun, looking forward to.
Basically, Bible study and just being together in the congregation, just having fun and doing some sports and things like that.
A few of the guys get together and play golf every now and again. We had a game last Monday, actually, and I'd rather not talk about, but
well, we have a bowling competition that we do. That's pretty fun. We all, like, go bowling once a month, and we have a big trophy at the end for the win.
All sorts of things going on all the time, so there's never any shortage of activities.
Besides the weather, the Brisbane congregation has other advantages.
It's really good in Brisbane because there are quite a few teenagers and young adults.
On Saturday nights, we all hang out and keep it a healthy Saturday night with Christians.
But it's not all about just having fun.
Well, I've just been baptised here, so my goals are trying to get closer to God and make my life more Christian.
I kind of don't want to walk along in the world anymore, so baptism's a big goal for me, and really just getting the right path where I'm traveling down the type of way God wants me to go.
The church organizational structure in Australia includes the National Council and the Pastoral Committee. Bill Eddington, though retired, pastors a church and is chairman of the National Council.
Generally, the council has adopted a coordinating and a directing role, and it's done it very well, I think, over the years.
He was also selected to be on the Council of Elders during the May meeting of the General Conference of Elders in Cincinnati.
Well, being on the Council of Elders is going to be quite a challenge in many ways, of course, intellectually, but certainly physically, having to travel four times a year.
The Pastoral Committee comprises the main church pastors in the area, of which myself in Brisbane, Steve Clark, who assists me, Bruce Dean in Sydney, and Barry Williams in Melbourne, along with Bill Eddington.
Alan Hambleton, who is also on the National Council, is the National Office Manager for Australia.
I report on how income is going, how expenses are going, and how our cash position is.
More on the work of the National Office coming up later. Over 1,100 miles or 1,800 kilometers to the south of the National Office lies Melbourne.
We love being in Melbourne. The people here are great.
Barry Williams pastors Melbourne as well as four other congregations, including Tasmania.
Melbourne is renowned for its trams and for its wonderful gardens, for its friendliness, for its wonderful restaurants, many wonderful restaurants in Melbourne, and really a wonderful place to live.
In a recent survey of 130 cities, Melbourne was declared the best city in the world to call home.
We really enjoy living here, and the church is sound here, it's vibrant here, and we hope to see it grow as God will allow to in the next few years.
When we first came, the congregations were smaller. Melbourne especially has grown quite a lot over the last few years.
And we've got new people coming, which is fantastic. But I see a core of people that are very dedicated, and we've got our issues to sort through for sure. But those core of people are very focused on what has to be done. So I can see very positive things for the church.
Many of the ladies have been around for years and probably know more than all of us.
The elders assisting Barry Williams work as a team and all have their areas of expertise.
He tells me to go there and I go there, or come here and I come here, yeah. But it's a big area he covers.
A big area indeed. Perth lies over 2,000 miles or 3,400 kilometers west of Melbourne. Don and Dawn Goodger are excited about the attendance of new people and for them a new region of responsibility.
This is our third visit now, and we've got three coming to the church, just all new. And it's great to work with the church brethren too. These are new people, and their responsibility is just as much as mine to see that these people settle into the church and have a loving and caring atmosphere in the church for them, from all of us. And that's most rewarding.
That's very exciting, I think, for my part, just to see people who have never known the truth before, and they find it exciting, or they'll say, show me that again, is that really in the Bible? And you're going to say, it's there, it's black and white, and they say, well, it is too.
On the eastern border of Australia, between Brisbane and Melbourne, lies Sydney.
Sydney is a terrific city. This is where you fly into from America. So if anybody wants to have a good trip before they come to Caloundra or Maringa for the feast, come to Sydney, and you'll see one of the most fantastic cities in the world, the most beautiful harbour in the world.
About 70 people attend the Sydney congregation. Bruce Dean pastors it and five other congregations and Bible study groups as well.
Well, Sydney is a very busy city, and the members are scattered all over the city. And probably the hardest thing we've had is trying to get people together. And what we've found lately is the members have got together and they're starting to have potluck dinners in different people's homes on a Saturday night.
Generally in this country, in Australia, the challenges we face are pretty much the same challenges that are faced throughout the world. They're exacerbated here, though, because of the sheer size of the country. We have a relatively small number of members. We have a little over 600, 650 perhaps, who attend on a regular basis. But they are spread over a very great geographical area, which means providing them with the care and the concern that they deserve and they certainly need is very difficult. I see that as being, in the short term, our biggest challenge.
New South Wales was named by Captain Cook as New South Wales.
Captain James Cook may be the most significant person in Australian history.
This is where Captain Cook landed in 1770.
This monument to Captain Cook was built on the shore of Botany Bay on southern Sydney, where he arrived on the HMS Endeavour.
Water on a rock is a little plaque to the very spot where Captain Cook landed.
We have his house, or the house that he grew up in as a boy, actually in Melbourne. And how that happened, in the early 1930s, the house that he lived in way back there in the 1700s, that was put on the market for sale. And a very wealthy Melbourne businessman named Russell Grimway decided that would be a wonderful tribute to have in Melbourne if we could have Cook's boyhood home. So he negotiated to buy that house for £800 back in the early 1930s. And it was brought here brick by brick and reassembled in the gardens, the Fitzroy Gardens here in Melbourne.
He's not the first European to find Australia or to land in Australia.
Well, back in the very early days, of course, many of European nations came to this country. The Portuguese came, the French came, the Spanish came, but very few of them saw any potential in the country. And it was only when Captain James Cook came down the east coast. In fact, he went to New Zealand first as part of a South Pacific exploration journey. He went to New Zealand, then he came across towards Australia, and he first sighted Australia in its southeastern point, most southerly point on the eastern coast. And he recognised, of course, there was a great deal of potential in Australia at that time.
Captain Cook navigated the whole east coast, called it New South Wales, and declared it part of Britain. He then also, when he got back to England, pushed for a colony to be established here, and in 1788, the first fleet arrived here in Botany Bay. Now, I think there were 9 ships in the first fleet, and mostly convicts. Many of them were economic convicts because they'd been badly treated in England. Very petty crimes, but they were sent out to this very foreboding area for the term of their natural life.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradford, and good afternoon to everyone.
It is at this point in history that Stephen Clark, minister in Queensland and New South Wales, begins his feast sermon before combined congregations in Brisbane.
It couldn't be true. How could it ever be considered? Are we less than beasts, imprisoned in floating hulks, or rotting in overcrowded jails, waiting for the inevitable? Transportation across the seas. Reduced to crime in order to live, in order to survive, now paying a price, it seems, greater than life itself. Such were the thoughts of many who were caught in this cruel juncture in history. In England, sentenced to be transported across the seas to Terra Australis, New South Wales, as it was called back then. A land that was newly discovered, unexplored, largely unknown, on the other side of the world. How would one feel? How would one feel confronted with such a future? A newly acquired dumping ground for the criminal class. It was a sentence that would result in the permanent separation of families, separation of loved ones. There was little likelihood that they would ever meet again, even if they survived the journey. Many would die in the ships, shackled in leg irons, unable to move, miserably fed or sanitised, overcome by illness and disease, or maybe overcome by the unchained brutality of their keepers on the ships. And should they survive the journey, would they survive this new land? In the founding of Australia, there are chronicles of tragedy as well as of triumph. It seems in the midst of the deprivation and the despair that many of the convicts at that time felt, and indeed many of the free settlers and the soldiers who accompanied the convicts on those ships, that they could see and they grasped a vision of hope, even a divine purpose for why they were there. There would indeed be life anew in this new land. Now you and I, we wait on the threshold of a new land, don't we? We endure patiently for the promised land that God offers us, that He has called us to. And as a result, we're committed to a calling, and we're committed to a promise, and we're committed to a work. The convicts waited in overcrowded jails or prison hulks with such foreboding and uncertainty and inhumane deprivation. But for those of us who wait for the promised land, the new land that God holds out for us, we endure the sufferings of this life with a confidence and with a surety, knowing that God is faithful who promised. He is faithful. So what then has God promised you and me? In that new land, what special role is he preparing us for? As we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we need to be convicted and we need to be stirred to the very core of our being by a potential that is more far-reaching than we would ever have imagined possible. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 11. We have the chronicle in Hebrews 11 of the faithful who endured in some cases incredible suffering, incredible tribulation. But they did that and they were able to endure that for a very clear reason. Let's begin in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They acknowledge, as we do, that this is not where our citizenship is. This is not our homeland. They seek something into the future, and we seek something into the future where our citizenship lies in the kingdom of God in the promised land. And truly, if they had called to mind, verse 15, that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We desire, don't we? We yearn for a better country. We rejoice. We rejoice to be strangers and pilgrims in this world, where we no longer hold citizenship, where we're no longer in subjection to the God of this world, where we have been called out of that. Our citizenship is now in God's kingdom, and we have the greatest confidence in the promises of God to fulfill that in each one of us. That assurance, however, that assurance need also provide us with the greatest motivation to endure. When we consider the founding of Australia, and you read the chronicles of what those early convicts and sailors and free settlers endured in the settling of this land, we see a settling that was profound in its severity. The early transportees, as they were called, on the boats from England, didn't know anything about the country they were going to. At that particular point, or throughout the course of the transportation period, 1788 until 1868, some 160,000 men, women and children were transported across the seas. Many of them had committed petty theft, but there are also a number who had committed crimes like political insurrection and even murder. And they were transported in a whole range of ships of varying safety and standard on a very, very long journey. A journey that lasted 9 to 12 months. Landing in 1788 under the command of Captain Arthur Phillip, the first fleet, consisting of 11 vessels, landed at Botany Bay on the east coast of Australia and began an ongoing procession of ships carrying convicts from England to Australia of 825 ships. 825 ships until the practice ceased in 1868. The journey for many of the convicts was difficult. In fact, for some, it was horrendous what they had to experience, what they had to put up with. Now, one young man who was sentenced to take that tortuous journey was a man by the name of Charles Whalen. In 1787, at the age of 14, he was convicted of poaching a trout and sentenced to 7 years transportation. He spent over 3 years in an overcrowded London prison before being transported in the Third Fleet to Sydney Cove. Now, when he arrived at Sydney Cove, he was very fortunate in the sense that he was given his freedom. He was emancipated very early on, after only about 2 or 3 months or so in the new colony. And as an educated and an intelligent young man, he then went on to fulfil certain roles in the establishment of that new colony. He served in the New South Wales Corps, which was like a police force for the new colony. He then served as commander of the governor's bodyguard of Life Force. He also held responsibilities, very important responsibilities in service to Governor Lachlan Macquarie for a number of years. And Charles Whalen wrote many letters back to his family in England. And those letters reveal the challenges, but also reveal the hopes of establishing life anew in a new land. Writing to Arthur, his younger brother in England, in 1796, Charles writes, "Whilst lacking wealth for wealth's sake, I consider that I am amassed with another kind of wealth which comes only with freedom. A freedom that many crave for, but never achieve. Perhaps you would do well to join me, my brother. Throw off your chains and commence life anew in a new land. Take courage in both your hands and start forth on the road by yourself, and I promise you will not rue the day." Isn't that the kind of hope that we hold out, not just for ourselves but for others, for the promised land that God holds out for us? We know we won't rue the day.
Steve mentioned in the sermon yesterday about Charles Whalen and quoted from him, and a number of years ago some relative did a lot of family history and had found the letters from this member of the family, who was my great-great-grandfather 6 greats back. It was during that time that my grandmother arrived down on the ship in 1803, and she had been sentenced for religious reasons, and her religious reasons had apparently were because she refused to take part in a compulsory religious instruction of the day. But it turns out that it's possibly she was a Sabbath keeper, and it talks about she brought her children up to be strict Sabbath keepers.
Her great-grandmother has her name written in Church of God records of Sabbath keepers.
It could well be that she was sentenced down here for the very beliefs that we have.
Because of her great-grandmother's honesty and integrity, she was placed to be an assistant to the governor's wife.
That's where my grandfather met her, my great-great-grandfather met her, and married her 10 days later in the drawing room at the government house in Parramatta. So that began the family and the journey of the of our family in Australia.
Every year at the feast, we have that vision renewed for the very purpose of renewing our commitment to endure. To renew our commitment to the vision and to the freedom that will result from that vision, from the fulfillment of what it is God holds out for us.
I want to have that same determination that they had, and they were offered, the family offered to pay their way back, to come back to England, and they said, no, we have found something that you don't even understand, and one day your children will envy ours for what we have given them.
But as we consider God's promised land, as we consider the new land that He offers us, that provides us with the greatest encouragement. We anticipate a wonderful future, don't we? Full of the blessings of God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We often have a vision and a perspective of the physical earth, of the physical creation and what God is going to do to it. When Jesus Christ returns and establishes His rule over this earth, we're encouraged by various scriptures, especially through the prophets, that create a picture for us of what it is God intends to do on this earth. Isaiah chapter 11, and beginning in verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. We only know too well, in the world that we live in today, children do anything but play around snake's holes. Lambs run in fear from wolves and foxes. Goats are leopards' food. Bears and cows fail dismally at conflict resolution. Lions wait in the straw to eat the ox, don't they? But there is a harmony that is going to exist in the natural kingdom, in the natural world, when Jesus Christ returns and reestablishes God's authority on this earth.
Jenny Bradford recalls what her great-grandfather Charles Whalen wrote back to his brother in England about the unusual animals in Australia.
Describing the kangaroo and his hind legs and his strong tail, and he says he's got a pocket in the front, the likes of which one would expect to find in one's jacket, which it keeps it young. And he said, I think you probably find it hard to believe it, so I really had to find it hard to believe myself, except that I see it. Well, growing up in Australia, I was very, very in tune to the animal world and the life. We grew up on a country. We had a lot of farm animals, sheep and cattle, and looking at the birds, listening to the birds, and it was very, very much a part of my life. And when I was away from Australia, I would really miss those sounds. And to come back and hear the beautiful warble of the magpie, the kookaburra, you know, the many, many different bird calls that were so familiar to me all my life, it's been a real joy. Australia's animals are so unique. And again, out in the country, we would see kangaroos and you'd see the little wallabies and koala bears, and some of the big cranes, the birds that we have are just a delight to see. And we usually take people straight to the Australia Zoo or Currumbin Zoo here on Australia to see and enjoy the wildlife, and our grandchildren are delighted in them, and anybody who comes should absolutely enjoy and see the totally unique animals that the Australia country has.
The animal world in New Zealand varies from Australia.
Most visitors here to this country are just so surprised that there are no poisonous snakes. There are no snakes whatsoever. There are no lions, tigers, bears, foxes. No dangerous animals. There's only one small spider that if you really provoke it, it might sting you, and then you still wouldn't die. It's just quite a benign, peaceful, millennial setting in this country.
Located on Auckland's picturesque waterfront is Kelly Tarleton's Antarctic Encounter and Underwater World.
Yesterday we saw these massive stingray. One of them, named Phoebe, weighs 250 kilograms. Quite amazing what God has created. But we saw little penguins of various sorts. Just a beautiful variety of animals and fish and wildlife that God has in this country. A little bit further insight into what we anticipate in this new land, what we have great expectation will occur when Jesus Christ returns. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 17. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. We look at this country at the moment and we see a drought. We see people needing water. Our major cities are on severe rations. God says, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Can we imagine that picture? I mean, we kind of have a representation up here of maybe what it will be like. Because any of us who know what Uluru or Ayers Rock looks like now, it's desolate. It's in the middle of the wilderness.
Ayers Rock is the world's largest rock. It is in the outback, the remote and virtually uninhabitable regions of Australia.
But when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his throne, there will be a renewal that will take place that may make this a reality. The environmental differences that are going to take place will be profound. You consider the events of the Day of the Lord, in particular, great earthquakes, great upheavals, the topography of the landscape is going to change dramatically. Mountains lowered, valleys raised. The world is going to look very different to what it is today. it's going to be much more inhabitable. When the convicts and the sailors first arrived in Botany Bay, they were not greeted with a hospitable land. Those who took the first epic journey to Australia had no idea what to expect. They entered a world so unlike anything that they had ever known before. It was so different to their homeland. But it holds no comparison. The new land that they came to holds no comparison to God's intent for his promised land. We look forward to that restoration. We imagine what it would be like to have something like a lion for a pet, knowing that he's no longer a threat, knowing that tigers and snakes and other animals that we would consider a threat right now, they'll be friendly. They will lose that nature and they will be in harmony. The animal kingdom and all of nature in harmony with humanity. I've always dreamed of, in the millennium, and I've been in the church a long time, so as a young boy I used to long for having a lion or a tiger to wrestle with, knowing that it was going to be safe. Have you ever thought about having a crocodile for a pet? Call him Salty and take him for a walk. You won't hear Mum say, make sure you keep him on the leash. And when you go past so-and-so's house, make sure you hold tight. You know what he does when he goes past their house. It won't happen. Take Salty for a walk. Have a crocodile for a pet. But here is something that is very important to understand. You and I will marvel at the new land. And we'll marvel at its richness and we'll marvel at its abundance. And we may anticipate with the greatest excitement having a lion for a pet or taking that crocodile for a walk. But it's not the land. It's not the animals. It's not the regeneration and the renewal that will be the fulfillment of God's plan. As it has been from the beginning, all of that merely serves the greater purpose. Life anew. Life anew. The primary focus of our efforts, of what we are called to do today, the primary focus of God the Father and Jesus Christ has always been to bring many sons unto glory. To bring many sons unto glory. The work of the United Church of God in preaching the gospel to the world is directed toward the fulfillment of that goal of bringing many sons unto glory.
And that plan of bringing many sons to glory has taken place over the centuries.
I personally don't know whether Captain James Cook was religious or not, as an individual. But he was part of the plan, God's plan, for going to all of the earth. See, if James Cook and the other explorers had not come to New Zealand and had not brought British and European settlers, which in turn brought Christianity, which in turn built the churches that are here in this country at this time, and then also lays the groundwork for us to be able to work in this society, it would be a very different place, wouldn't it? They opened the way for a new culture in this country, which was yet untamed. The Maori lived here in clans, in families. They were warring with one another. What if those gentlemen 200 years ago, 250 years ago, had not come? Now we can say it could have been done another way, but this is the way that God chose to pioneer in this country, and eventually we are here to preach the gospel in the way that we understand it, to preach the truth of the kingdom of God. We want to share this knowledge, the gospel of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, in all the world, and make disciples of all those people so that they too can be made and brought to be sons of glory.
Those seeking to be sons of glory are increasing on a regular basis, and the work of the church in Australia continues to bear fruit.
Now, most of the responses we're getting for asking about the church are new people, brand new people who come in contact with our literature in one form or the other, and who want to know about the church, where is the church, and can I attend or can I visit? I'm getting anywhere from 1 to 2 or 3 or 4 per week that we respond to, tell them where a church is in their area.
The behind-the-scenes support for those contacts comes from the National Office in Australia.
We have some terrific media plans for next year.
The National Office, located in Burleigh Heads, is managed by Alan Hambleton.
Income has been quite good. We are about 8% above budget for the year, and we have a good trend in income for the last 5 years with some good increases.
Before Alan Hambleton came aboard, Ruth Root handled the bookkeeping and currently works as the National Media Coordinator.
There's several aspects to media. There's our print advertising, our internet advertising, and the member efforts.
Much of that advertising is to promote the Good News magazine.
And we are hoping to get our Good News list up to about 26,000 from about 18,000 to 20,000 right now. So it's a major shift for us in the right direction.
The Good News magazines printed in Sydney are also delivered to South Africa and New Zealand by one of the members.
I am in the shipping business, and I proposed a very good quote for the church, and they thought it was a good quote, and they gave it a try, and it seems everything went fine.
Other media plans include increasing the use of the internet because the cost per response with web advertising is so much lower than print advertising.
What we're currently working on, and Harold, our volunteer webmaster, has been doing this. Harold is a senior citizen who, as soon as he retired, took on at least half the burden of the website, possibly more. And he works from his home, and he does it free of charge. And he and I have been working on this interactive Bible study test that we're going to put on the website, because the Bible study course is the other really successful Google ad response that we have.
Besides Harold Ingham, other volunteers provide a valuable service to the church.
Yeah, the volunteers we have that come into the office come in about once or twice a month, and they stuff envelopes with Good News and World News and Prophecy, and they work very hard, and they save us a tremendous amount of money every year. On an annual basis, they could probably save us about $10,000.
Member volunteers perform a service which costs even less than internet advertising. Reg Wright helps coordinate the volunteer efforts.
The most cost-effective program that we have in media is with the dedicated members that go out and actually place cards into letterboxes. I think they've dropped probably hundreds of thousands of cards.
Our people here are really switched on when it comes to the truth and supporting the church, and backing up the efforts of everyone in the church to build the church, construct the church, and to make it everything that Christ wants it to be.
The rewards for stepping up, volunteering, pitching in, helping out any way, you don't have to be asked. It's, you know, there are always things to do. It's a big part of spiritual growth, being able to step up to challenges and help out where and when you can.
Another cost-effective program by member volunteers is the cardholder program.
Members would actually go to major supermarkets where they have community billboards, and they would actually pin one of these cardholders on the community billboard, and they go back and check to make sure that it's well stocked.
As the United Church of God was beginning to form in Australia, Reg Wright, who is the National Editorial Review Coordinator, the personal correspondence writer and a pastor, provided office space in his house.
Reg Wright actually kicked things off in his garage and in his third bedroom. Then we decided we needed an office, and so Reg was looking around the area and found this building that had just been built has everything we need for our work in Australia.
Currently, in a similar way, Colin and Faye Ogles in New Zealand have provided their home and time voluntarily for office needs.
The office is in our garage. It's carpeted. It's nicely lined. We have 2 computers.
Although inventory space is limited, new stock is shipped to New Zealand in 7 days from the home office in Cincinnati.
In New Zealand, we preach the gospel by utilizing various types of media. The primary source historically has been Reader's Digest. Secondly, we do card deck ads, which have been targeting families, which is important for us. And thirdly, we have internet advertising, which is primarily through the United States and Australia, and it's been highly successful and very reasonably priced.
The people in Australia and New Zealand share a common culture. This aids in doing the work of God in both countries.
Most of the ads that we do are designed and produced by the Australian National Office, and we're very pleased with them. We get very good results, and we're very happy to work with them in that regard.
To continue to produce good results requires leadership. The focus on developing future leadership in the church is a major priority.
One of the challenges we have in the church is providing enough people who can assist in the pastoring.
We have an aging ministry, and we really need to develop a younger men and women to serve in the church.
One of our main projects in our pastoral committee is to identify future leadership for the church.
Some of the areas that we're dealing with that is, we've established the last 5 or 6 years now a Christian Leadership Weekend where young people 18 to 32 come from all over Australia for just a weekend of just lectures, seminars, and we get different ministers in. We've got one coming up in 2 weeks' time.
We also have a very excellent group of qualified young people, people of character, who can be used in leadership positions in the future.
Those who assume these leadership positions must keep the bigger picture in mind.
As far as ministry is concerned, I look at it and think, this is the toughest job that I've ever had. But having said that, it's also, I guess, the most fulfilling in that when you see the change that come in people's lives, you know that everything that you go through then is worthwhile.
Seeing change also in young people's lives is experienced through the summer camp program held near Sydney.
We have roughly around 50 to 60 young people every year come from all over Australia. They come down in cars, buses, planes to come down to Sydney for the summer camp.
Summer campers are 11 through 20 years old.
But the older ones are like older brothers and sisters. They become team leaders and they support the younger ones as they come through. And then they eventually move into becoming part of the volunteer staff.
Linnell Cush is a part of the volunteer staff.
My children have all grown up and left home now, so that's a great part of being a part of the church, being able to support the young people.
That support is also needed for those coming to summer camp from New Zealand.
Here in New Zealand, we don't have any youth camps, and we have a very rather limited number of young people. But Australia has been extremely helpful to us in inviting our young people to their summer camps, also to their leadership weekends, other types of youth activities that are happening in the east coast of Australia. Our young people are very welcome to go there, and we really very much appreciate that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And then Paul, in writing this, begins to take a future focus. He begins to project forward to the new land, to the promised land in that sense. In verse 6 he says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is truly an incredible potential. That is our true potential. As kings and priests, we are to become the evidence of God's grace. The proof. The proof that Jesus Christ and God the Father can do what it is they promise to do. That is the most incredible future. And we marvel and we should be stirred and motivated by the potential that God has given us. Charles Wayland again in 1809 writes in his letter to Arthur, he says, "Dear Arthur, there are so many reasons that I cannot now return that if I tried to explain it to you, you would not understand the reasons or me. I became one of God's chosen people for his chosen land." They're inspired words, brethren. They are inspired words.
Feastgoers in Australia would still call this country a chosen land.
Oh, wow, look at that. Isn't that pretty?
It would be a nice climate, nice and warm.
You wake up in the morning, go to the beach, and then have a shower to go get ready for church. And...
with a bit of salt and sand still in your hair. Yeah. So.
Three locations were selected for the feast this year, one in Queensland, one in New South Wales, and one in Tasmania.
If you want to send more people over for the feast, we'd be very happy to have some extra people.
New Zealand is also an attractive alternative.
New Zealand is known to be a very millennial place. It's so beautiful and it's a very idyllic place in many regards.
One ideal place in New Zealand, Lake Taupo, where the feast is being held this year. Nearby is Rotorua, known for its Maori culture. Freshwater lakes and beautiful countryside at Rotorua can be seen from the Skyline Gondola in Bluge. Stop by a nearby park to observe the geothermal activity with boiling cauldrons. Roll downhill in the New Zealand designed Zorb. Or take in a sheep show at the Agrodome.
As we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we look forward to the peace and the healing and the harmony that's going to exist in the physical creation and in the physical world. But what provides the greatest motivation for us is the vision of becoming God's chosen people for His chosen land, to become the evidence of God's grace in the ages to come. That's our call. You and I have been called to become the living and eternal monuments to the grace of God. Do we see what we are doing today in that context? Does that resonate with us? Do we ask ourselves the question, what am I doing today that is preparing me to become the evidence of God's grace, to fulfill that calling? Hebrews chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of the grace and the mercy of God. Witnesses of what God can and will do in the multitudes in the ages to come. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. A group of convicts stood on the shore of Botany Bay in 1788, and they had no idea, they had no awareness, and they had really no great expectation of the blessings that would be forthcoming for this new land. Jesus Christ will honour His promise to the newly released convicts who stand on the shore of the new land, of the promised land, the wonderful world tomorrow. Jesus Christ will prove Himself the hope of all humanity. And you will be the evidence. You will be the evidence. We are called to let our light shine today in this world, that in the ages to come, God would be glorified. That is a high calling, brethren. That is a high calling. We are called to be leaders, to be kings and priests, to lead a people who were once lost, but now have been found and offered the grace of God. As Christ stands before the multitudes and offers them the life-giving waters of His Holy Spirit, as He offers them salvation, He will turn to His elect, who have endured the sufferings and the persecutions and the tribulations, who have resisted the temptations and overcome, and who have received a crown of glory to you and to me. And He will say, here is the evidence of my grace.